We'll be looking at verses 36 through 46. Before we jump into our text this morning, I was thinking about a job I used to have. I used to have a job where I would help individuals who lived at a facility try to transition from this facility to hopefully independent living. So they were living in this facility that was kind of restrictive, but the idea was that we'd help them transition out into the community where they would be able to live independently. One of the questions that we had to ask as a team, as we were trying to help, let's say, a certain person go out into the community and live more independently, is what is the maturity level of this person? What areas of growth do they need so they can succeed once they get into more independent living? There were times where we would help someone transition and we were just amazed, and I praise the Lord that they were able to go and their maturity level seemed to be enough where they could live independently and function in that way. There were times, however, when we would help someone transition to the community and they were not ready. Their maturity level was not to the level it needed to be. And so there were issues we had to address. I bring all this up because this morning I want us to assess our own spiritual maturity. I want us to assess our maturity in Christ as believers. One of the things that we will see in our text this morning is that spiritual maturity, maturity in Christ, is not defined by how independent we are. That may be how we think of it, but spiritual maturity is not defined by our independence, but rather it's defined by our God dependence. How much we are throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God. As we begin to look at our text this morning, let me just help set the scene for us a little bit. Since we started chapter 26 of Matthew, the focus has been the cross. It's been, Jesus said at the beginning of chapter 26, that his time is coming and he will be delivered up and be crucified. And as we get into our text this morning, the disciples and Jesus have shared a Passover meal together. And it's been a long day. In fact, it's getting nighttime now. Passover meal is done. They are traveling to Gethsemane, and the disciples are tired. Not just physically tired, but weary. Jesus has laid these bombshells on the disciples this evening, that one of them will betray Jesus, that Peter will deny Jesus, and that all of them will abandon Jesus. In addition to all this, remember, Jesus predicted that after the Passover, he would be crucified. There is a heaviness and there is a weight that is felt on this evening for all the disciples. There is a sorrow in the air. Read with me, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So they're traveling to Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a garden on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. I was just talking with Scott Ness. He was telling me about his time there and how there are four possible sites where they think the Garden of Gethsemane was. But this apparently was a place where Jesus went with his disciples quite often. We see elsewhere in Scripture that this was a common place for them to go. It was probably owned by unnamed friend of Jesus, just someone that allowed Jesus and his disciples to use it for their own purposes. It probably had a cave also, or some sort of area where olives could be pressed, because Gethsemane literally means olive press. So there are all these trees that would line up the area, these big, thick, woody trees. And they grew olives, and these olives were very valuable if they were processed correctly. So oftentimes there would be an area where they would take the olives and it would sort of go on this stone, and there would be this wheel, this really heavy wheel that would just crush these olives. It would go in this sort of circle, and these olives that were laid out would just be crushed over and over and over until they produced olive oil. When olives are put under pressure, they produce this very valuable commodity, this oil. In our text this morning, Jesus is being pressed. He is being crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is produced from him as he is crushed to the extreme? It's prayer. When Jesus is crushed, he prays. That's what comes out of him. And so it's at this late hour, probably nearing midnight on Thursday evening, the day before Jesus is going to be crucified, that he desires to spend time in communion with his Father. Of course, praying with our brothers and sisters is very important. That's one of my favorite times when we get together for body life, even Sunday school, things like this. We get together, we ask prayer requests, and we pray together. And it's such a sweet thing to hear my brothers and my sisters pray. But there is something so special, so significant, so necessary for us that we would go alone by ourselves to be with our God, to pray to him, to seek his face. That's what Jesus does. When he is being crushed, he prays. I think sometimes it's uncomfortable for us to think of Jesus praying. Praying is so human, right? And we know that Jesus is so much more than human. But we must never stop being amazed at this truth that's laid out in the scripture, that 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh. The Word didn't appear to become flesh. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh, became a man. He did not stop being God. He was still God, but he was also, just as truly as he was God, he was truly a man. A man who prayed when he was crushed by circumstances, by worries. Jesus is not less than God. He's always God, but we must understand this. He is also man. And in his humanity, he found the need to pray, to go to his Father in heaven. I want you to consider these following verses from the Gospels in Matthew 14. It says this: after Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Luke 5, 15 and 16. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. Last one from Mark chapter 1. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I have been amazed at the reality of the incarnate God praying, going before his Father in heaven. Even as the Messiah, even as the Son of God, Jesus was not so self-sufficient as to not seek his Father, as to not pray. He was always praying. In verse 37 and 38, we see, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So Jesus has told eight of the disciples, remember Judas has already gone to betray him. He's told eight of the disciples to wait, probably at the main entrance of the garden, so they can watch and sort of keep guard so that Jesus can pray undisturbed. That's how important this time is for Jesus. Don't let anyone bother me. I'm going to go pray. But he brings three of his disciples with him, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, also known as the sons of thunder, which is my preferred nickname for them. I think that's what I'll call my boy, is the sons of thunder. So he takes these three. Why does he only take these three with him and leave the eight at the entrance? The reason is really pretty simple. Discipleship is more effective with fewer people. Latch on. I know that is a simple idea, but latch on to that. See Jesus doing that throughout the Gospels. Jesus, God in the flesh, we might expect that he would come to this earth and he would amass for himself the largest crowds that he could and try to exhibit, try to have the most influence over the most people he could. But instead, Jesus chose 12 men. And he invested most of his time into those 12 men. And even among those 12 men, Peter and James and John, we see so often Jesus taking them aside and giving them sort of this special attention. Was Jesus just playing favorites? No. Jesus understood that for his ministry, after he is gone from this world, for his ministry to continue on, he would need men, faithful men, to continue the ministry. And for them to be able to continue the ministry, he would need to show them the way. He would need to not simply preach to them from a pulpit on Sunday mornings. He would need to live life with them. And so he did. And even here, Jesus is pulling these three disciples along. For companionship, probably, there's a piece of that there. Jesus is going through something incredibly difficult. He wants these disciples close by him as he goes to pray. But more than that, Jesus is bringing them alongside so he can continue to instruct them, continue to teach them and disciple them. Even now, Jesus is the master disciple maker, dedicated to the spiritual maturity, the spiritual growth of these men, so that these men can help others grow in their faith, and those men can help others grow in their faith, and so on and so forth. It's in these verses that we also see Jesus sorrowful beyond really description. What does the text say? It says, it really reiterates it. He began to be sorrowful and troubled, and then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. How do we process that information about our Lord? That the Son of God would not only come to this world, but in this moment that he would experience something so human as anguish and sorrow. And it wouldn't just be a little anguish. It wouldn't just be a little sorrow. This is sorrow to the point of death. This is Jesus feeling so crushed. I could die. I am so beat down by what is happening. Luke, in his gospel, Luke being the physician, he tells us it was during this time that Jesus, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And this is an actual medical condition. I couldn't pronounce it, so I didn't bring it here. But it's an actual medical condition in which basically the capillaries in underneath your skin, they sort of burst and then intermingle with the sweat. So it literally looks as though you are sweating blood, and it's caused by extreme anguish, extreme anxiety. This is what Jesus was enduring. Isaiah predicted that Jesus would be, the Messiah would be, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But who could have predicted it would have been to this depth, to this magnitude? And here, even here, Jesus instructs his disciples. Sorrowful Jesus tells these three disciples to stay where they are and watch while he goes further into the garden. So we have the disciples, the eight disciples near the gate. We have these three now a little bit further in, and now Jesus is going further into the garden to seek his Father in prayer. Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is literally the lowest we ever see Jesus. Nowhere else in Scripture do we have this picture of the Savior being prostrated on the ground, his face in the dirt. This is not an act of religious devotion. This is an act of desperation. This is an act of dependence on his Father. Jesus, the man, is at his limit. And we see more clearly in this verse what has caused such anguish and sorrow within the Savior. It's this cup. What is this cup? What could the contents of this cup be as to cause such pain and turmoil in our Jesus? The cup is the cross of judgment. The cup is the cross. From the beginning of this chapter, again, that's been the focus, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Roman crucifixion was a barbaric and humiliating form of capital punishment. It was both barbaric and sophisticated. Barbaric in that it was a brutal way of killing someone, sophisticated in that it was a way of prolonging life to extend humiliation and pain to its greatest extent. Only a crazy person would be joyful at the prospect of such a terrible death. Yet, there have been many Christians since the time of Jesus who have gone to their crucifixion, their death, singing and with joy and with resoluteness. How is it that Jesus here in the face of his cross is displaying such anguish and sorrow when Christians since Jesus have been able to face sometimes literal crucifixion with joy? Is it that Jesus was less willing to die than his followers? Of course not. Jesus knew from the beginning what his destiny was. Jesus has always had his eyes face towards the cross. Many men and women have bravely given their lives for Christ in the past 2,000 years. Even today, there are those who are persecuted and killed for Christ. But no one has ever faced what Christ faced. The cup Jesus was about to drink was filled to the brim with the wrath of God. The cross that Jesus would bear upon himself was not ultimately an instrument of man's judgment. It was an instrument of God's judgment. Consider Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen to how Peterson paraphrases that. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. When Jesus faced the cross, he saw the wrath of God poised to strike on sin. Jesus had never sinned. He was the sinless one, the eternal, perfect, righteous Son of God. Can you imagine, and I know we cannot, but can you imagine to be this righteous one and then face the prospect of all of the sin, all of iniquity of the world laid upon you at the moment of judgment? Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin. I don't even know what to do with that. That he made him, God made the Son to be sin. He was the sinless one, the righteous one, and yet he became sin. When he was on the cross, when Jesus looked upon him, it was as if all the sin of the world was his sin. And that's why when we put our faith in Jesus, God can look upon us and he sees not our sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But that's only possible through the cup. If Jesus will drink the cup, then we can be forgiven. Let's look at Jesus' prayer a little more closely. I want you to see three things. Jesus' prayer here is intimate, it is honest, and it is sinless. Intimate, honest, and sinless. He says, my Father, not just Father, my Father. When Jesus is crushed to his limit, he leans into his heavenly Father. Mark here says that he retains the Aramaic that Jesus probably actually said, Abba. Abba, Abba is a term that essentially means dad. It's less formal than Father. My kids don't come up to me and say, Father, can I have some mac and cheese? And I say, Dad, I'm hungry. That's the intimacy that Jesus is bringing to his Father. Dad, Dad. If it's possible. Now, this is the other thing. It's honest. Dad, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want this cup. He didn't want to drink this cup of God's wrath. And he gives an honest plea to his heavenly Father. I don't want this. If it's possible. Now, when he says if it's possible, he doesn't mean by any means. He's saying, if it's possible according to your will, and we'll see that in a little bit. But he's saying, is there any other way for your will to be done without the cup? But we see that Jesus' prayer is also sinless, because he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Having made his desire known to his father, to his dad, he reaffirms his commitment to do the will of his father. In his humanity, he naturally bristles and recoils at the thought of such a terrible fate, but he will not allow his desires to override his father's. Oh, and praise God for that. The Son had no obligation to die for our sins. He could have left us where we were and he would be just. But he said, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And that's been Jesus' heart from the beginning. In John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's keep reading in verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It might be comical if it weren't so sad. Perhaps if it weren't so relatable. Jesus is facing the greatest anguish of his life. And he's asked his closest disciples, his friends, to stay and watch with him. But they've fallen asleep on him. Jesus' rebuke here... Do me a favor, look at your text. Read it to yourself, just in your own head. Read it, what he says. And he said to Peter, just read that to yourself for a second. What was Jesus' tone when you read that? What tone did you ascribe to Jesus when you read that? Because some of us might read it, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, that's how we would have said it. I don't think that's how Jesus said it. I think it's a little closer to, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Jesus would have been just to be very harsh here, to rebuke very sharply. And yet, all things considered, this is a gentle nudge in the right direction, and not simply a you've done the wrong thing. He provides instruction and teaching as he corrects them. He says to Peter, so he calls out Peter directly, but the you here afterwards is plural. So he's talking, he's kind of pointing out Peter as the leader among the leaders here. But this is for all three of the disciples. What Jesus is trying to reveal here to his disciples with this correction, with this instruction, is the disciples' foolishness, their prideful self-sufficiency. That's what Jesus wants to show them here. Their foolish, prideful self-sufficiency. Just earlier in the evening, right before this text, they all swore, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Such bravado, such courage, such foolish self-reliance. If Jesus just told you that you were going to stumble, what ought you to do? Jesus tells you, hey, you're about to mess up big. What ought you to do? You ought to run to Jesus. You ought to run to your Father and say, help, I'm weak. I'm going to stumble if you don't stop me, if you don't help me, if you don't preserve me. But the disciples are so confident in themselves that they are now sleeping when they should be pleading. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Again, even now, Jesus patiently instructs his disciples. He says, watch and pray. Both of these verbs are in the present imperative, and basically all that means is that it's a continuous thing they're meant to be doing. It's not, okay, watch for a little bit, say a little prayer, and then go back to sleep. It's keep watching, keep praying. This is serious. You need this. Keep watching, keep praying. And then he gives them the reason that you may not enter into temptation. What temptation is Jesus referring to here? I believe it's the temptation of self-reliance. It's what he's dealing with. You want a surefire answer to how to deal with pride? Start praying. Start recognizing who you are in light of who God is. Jesus then gives them a principle that helps explain the issue at hand. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples, and especially Peter, are certainly zealous for the Lord. Their spirit indeed is willing. As Lacan said, I believe it was last week, he said, Peter probably really meant it when he said he will die for the Lord. All the disciples probably really meant it, that they would die for the Lord. But what, a few hours later? Little bit of sleepiness. And they can't even stay awake for the Lord. Why? Because the flesh is weak. And if we allow our pride to keep us from swimming to the shores of prayer, we'll always be powerless before the enemy. Jesus is about to face his crucifixion, but he knows that all of his disciples are going to face their own trials in the future. You can read church history story after church history story about how all of the disciples were killed, or martyred in some way. Peter, according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down, but not before he witnessed his own wife being crucified. John was not killed. They tried to kill him. They couldn't, but he was exiled. We know Thomas, he likely went to India where he was killed for his faith. So Jesus here is investing truth into them, not just for now, but before for their future ministry, for what he knows will occur as they continue to follow the Lord. It's not all going to be, what does Lacan always say, honky-dory. There's going to be times of great difficulty, and if they're going to stand firm, if they're going to be immovable on the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to need to watch and pray. They're going to need to be watching and praying. In verse 42, we read, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus now goes to his father a second and a third time. As I've already mentioned, Jesus is in anguish over the prospect of taking God's wrath upon himself. But Jesus has also introduced an idea in the previous section that I think helps us understand what's going on in the garden. Jesus is not only dealing with the prospect of God's wrath falling upon him, he's dealing with temptation. Now, again, and something that makes us uncomfortable, talking about Jesus being tempted. That doesn't sound right. Jesus can't be tempted. He's God. He's the Son. He's the Messiah. Yes, he is, and he is sinless. But Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. Do you think about that? Do you ever just meditate on that? That this Jesus dealt with sin, with temptation to sin? Always victorious over it, praise God. But this Jesus was so human. He went through puberty. That would have been enough just for me to say, I'm not becoming incarnate. He dealt with relational division. Even now, he's dealing with the disciple who I believe he still loves in this text, Judas, betraying him. He knows all his disciples are going to abandon or deny him. Jesus dealt with temptation. And so what does he do when he's tempted? He runs to the Father. He runs to prayer. John MacArthur points out something really interesting in his commentary, that the enemy tempts Jesus three times in the wilderness. You remember right after Jesus' baptism, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Jesus responds to the temptations of the enemy with the truth of Scripture. He sheds light on the lies of the enemy with the truth of God's word. But three times he's tempted by Satan. Now, nearing the end of his ministry, Jesus is being tempted by Satan again, this time to abandon the cross. And Jesus responds with prayer three times. That's some interesting symmetry to the beginning and the end of Matthew's gospel and the ministry of Jesus. But again, the point here that I'm trying to make is that Jesus, even Jesus, ran to his heavenly Father when he was tempted. How much more ought you and I? Even well before temptation comes, we should be running to the Lord. Father, protect us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. In verses 45 through 46 now. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." I think I glossed over this earlier, but as we see Jesus a second time and a third time running to the Father, what do we see the disciples doing? Sleeping and sleeping and sleeping. Even after the correction, even after the Lord has told them that the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, you need to be praying. Yet they continue to sleep. Finally, after the third time, the Lord comes to them. Okay, there's no more time for sleep. The time for sleep is going to be later on. There's something here that I want us to see, that Jesus is now prepared for the task the Lord has given him. And he's gotten there through prayer, through prayerful dependence on his Father. The disciples have not been praying, they've been sleeping, and they're about to undergo their own sort of trial, their own temptations, and they're not prepared. They don't have the strength they need to endure the trial. But thankfully, their Savior does. Their Savior does. Jesus is about to be betrayed, abandoned, and ultimately crucified. And we can see that where they are in the Mount of Olives, they can probably see the torches coming their way and this huge mob coming to find Jesus, to arrest him. Jesus sees them coming. It's dark. I imagine the forest is a pretty easy place to hide. But Jesus, though he who doesn't want the cup, he has said over and over and over again, as he's been strengthened by his Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so not only is he prepared, he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is going to meet them. He's not even going to wait for them to come to him. Jesus is saying, let's go. And thank God he did. Let me give you some things to remember about this text. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so you and I wouldn't have to. We deserve to drink the cup. In the Old Testament, the cup of God's, the cup was often associated with God's judgment. When God was going to judge a nation, he would often talk about, they will drink my cup. You and I deserve to drink the cup, the full measure of it. And yet, in God's grace, he sent his Son to drink it for us. But I know this morning that there are probably some here who aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been putting on sort of the show of religion. Maybe you've been going through the motions. Maybe you've just showed up this morning. I don't know. But here's what you need to know. That unless you have put your faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, the cup still belongs to you. And someday, God's wrath will fall upon you because God is just. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Please hear me. If that's you this morning, I beg with you, I plead with you. Turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Believe in the Son of God who came to die for you, to take the cup that you don't want to drink, so that you can receive the cup of fellowship, the cup of grace, which we'll talk about later this morning. Believe in Jesus. If you have questions about that, what that means to trust in Christ, please come talk to me or one of our elders. We would be glad to talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, to be forgiven of all of our sins. Second, Jesus invested himself into men from the beginning to the end. From the word go, Matthew has been about discipleship. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, has been about discipleship. It didn't take long for Jesus to get his disciples, and we've seen him throughout this gospel. I hope you've picked up those beautiful golden nuggets throughout Matthew where Jesus is just doing ministry by investing in the people closest to him, by living life with them. And here, at the very end, when Jesus is at his lowest, even now, he is leading the disciples. He is drawing them to himself. He is pointing them to God for their own spiritual growth. Lastly, spiritual maturity is not measured by zeal, but by humble dependence on God. Spiritual maturity is not measured by zeal, but by humble dependence on God. When David was on the run, as he so often seemed to be on the run, in 2 Samuel, in this context though, he's on the run from his son Absalom. His son wants to kill him. His son desires to kill him. And so David flees and he enters into the wilderness of Judah. And not only is David dealing with the turmoil of his son trying to kill him, but in leaving Jerusalem, he also leaves the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence is. So there's a separation also from worship with God, being with God's presence. And yet here's what David says in Psalm 63 as he's in the wilderness of Judah. He says, "O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy." Do you hear a man who is independent in this psalm? Do you hear a man who's got all things figured out? He's just going to tough it out. He's just going to figure it out on his own. No, we hear a king who within himself, his deepest desire is for God. And so I don't want you to leave this text saying, "Well, I just need to pray more." No, that's good. We want to pray more. We want to pray. But listen, it's not a matter of how many hours a day you pray. It's a matter of how desperately your soul yearns for the living God. And we will never yearn for God so long as we've got things handled. So long as we think we have things figured out on our own. But if we will confess our weakness and our complete inability to uphold ourselves, then we will be able to receive strength from God. And with the Apostle Paul, we can say, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Jesus told the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." We are weak, but praise God, Christ is strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that in a little, just a few moments, we'll be able to celebrate who you are through the Lord's Supper. Father, we confess our weakness. Lord, we confess that if you were not holding us this very moment, we would fall. Father, we confess to you that if not for the Holy Spirit, if not for your faithfulness within us, we would be lost forever. We would continue to go our own way. But Lord, we are thankful that by your grace and because of the power of the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. Oh Lord, that we can walk not in our strength, but in your strength. Lord, draw our hearts more and more to you, that we would yearn for you, Father. Lord, make us a church of prayer. Lord, make us a church desperate to know you more and more, and desperate for your power to be at work within us and through us, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.